anymore on each side, as you know, saying exactly opposite things, that's telling me that the conflict is not between science and belief in God, otherwise you'd expect all scientists to be atheists. But it's a worldview conflict. It's between scientists who have different worldviews.
You've got two competing explanations of the evidence. One says design, one says undirected processes. Both of them have larger philosophical or religious or anti-religious implications. So you can't say that one of those two theories is scientific and the other is unscientific simply because they have implications. Both have implications.
People who tell you, for example, that science tells you all you need to know about the world, or that science tells you that religion is all wrong, or science tells you there is no God, those people aren't telling you scientific things. They are saying metaphysical things, and they have to defend their positions for metaphysical reasons.
What is being presented to the public is, first comes the science, and then comes the worldview. I would want to argue that that may not be the case, that it may actually be the other way around, that the worldview comes first and is influencing the interpretation of science.
My deep regret is some people are so deeply entrenched in their own worldviews that they will simply not countenance alternatives.
I'm actually a person of the left, and not even a particularly religious person. I think of myself as kind of humanist. And I think it's sending a very bad message to religious people who are interested in science, that in some sense, in order to do science credibly, they have to leave their religious beliefs at the door.
The founders of early modern science, Sir Isaac Newton, Robert Boyle, Johannes Kepler, Galileo, most of these early scientists all not only believed in God, but they thought their belief in God actually made it easier to do science.
You can be religiously motivated and you can do good science. And they have more often gone together than not gone together.
Admitting our biases is the best way towards rational discussion, which I would welcome.
Rational debate is a nice...
Well, good morning, everybody. Glad to see you. And let's get into this morning's message, the second in the series called Faith and Science, Friends or Foes. You know, the human eye is composed of more than 2 million working parts. The human eye itself is an irreducibly complex system, and it bears a likeness to a telescope. The eye was made for vision, the telescope for assisting vision. Both utilize a sophisticated lens, both reflect and manipulate light, both are able to bring an object into focus. The muscles surrounding the soft lens of the eye move to bring objects into focus, and a telescope uses dials to move the lens. Well, these and a myriad of other facts confirm what's obvious. The telescope has a designer, and the human eye has a designer. Is it reasonable to assume the telescope was made by a craftsman and the human eye was not? The complexity of our universe, the complexity of our earth, the complexity of our human bodies all testify to a master craftsman, but underwriting the attempt to ignore God is a philosophy called evolution. Now, evolution is the naturalist attempt to explain creation. Let's put that up on the screen, please. Evolution is the naturalist attempt to explain creation. Carl Sagan said this, "The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be." Now, if that's your worldview, you must come up with an origin for life that does not include God. But contrast those words with these words, and you need to know this is where I stand. From Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." And so it goes with the 6 days of creation, and then God rested on the seventh. But evolution is the naturalist attempt to explain creation. Evolution maintains that through a natural process controlled by random chance, Earth's life forms graduated from less complex to more complex forms. Now read that statement and let it sink in. The Bible maintains that God created the whole world with his hands and that this is our Father's world. And so the question is, did something come from nothing or did something come from a grand someone? Is it sensible to believe that non-life produced life, that non-existence produced existence, and that non-order produced order? Third, I want to remind you that evolution is a theory. It is not a fact. It's a theory, not a fact. And faith in evolution is exactly that. It is faith, or at least a deduction based on something that has not been proven. And what drives the promotion of evolution is not so much scientific evidence, but a worldview that has no room for God. And you need to know that there is a reason why many non-believing scientists are abandoning the theory of evolution. Now, some of these scientists may not embrace a belief in the God of the Bible, but they are what you would call believers in intelligent design. And intelligent design postulates that the only reasonable explanation for recognizing life on our planet is that it was designed by an external designer. And their findings directly refute the teachings of Darwinism, which attribute organized complexity of life to simply time and chance. So, the Bible says the world was created in 6 days. You believe that? You read Genesis 1 and 2, the Lord created the world in 6 days. And he rested on the seventh. And then, when God gave to the Israelites the Ten Commandments, you remember one of those commandments had to do with getting a day of rest, worship, recreation. From Exodus chapter 20, the Bible says this, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, or your daughter, nor your manservant, or your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So what about those 6 days? There are various views. There are various views within this church. There are various views within Christian churches. And many of these views are held by very good people who are smart and have good conscience. And it does not need to be a litmus test with you. But I'm going to highlight, there are several. I'm going to highlight about six or seven, okay? Here we go. First of all, the day-age theory. And proponents of this view take the word day to simply refer to a span of time, not necessarily 24 hours. And the Bible sometimes does use the word day like that to refer not so much to a solar day, 24 hours, but to a span of time. And these folks will point out that solar days did not even exist until the fourth day of creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he also made the stars, and God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Secondly, the 6 days of revelation theory. This view holds that the days of Genesis 1 are not necessarily the literal days of creation, but they are days of revelation. Moses wrote Genesis. And in this view, the events described in each day are the events that God revealed to Moses during a 24-hour period, not what God actually created during that time. Now, personally, I think that's stretching the text, but there are some very, very good people who hold to that perspective. Thirdly, the metaphorical, poetic perspective. And this view states that Genesis chapter 1 is poetry, and it's providing not so much a literal teaching, but more of a parable, a story, a poetic look at how God created the world. Fourth, analogical days. That the days of Genesis 1 are analogies to what God's doing. Not poetry, what God actually did, but the term day is used as an analogy. The Bible often uses anthropomorphic language to describe God, and that's simply a $5 word that simply means attributing to God human qualities. For example, you'll read about the face of God, the ears of God, the eyes of God, the hands of God. Does God have hands? Well, no. Does God have eyes? Well, no. Does God have ears? Does he have an eyeball? Well, no. But the Bible uses anthropomorphic language, human-like qualities attributed to God so that we can relate and understand. Does God have eyeballs? No, but he pays attention. And he sees. Does he have ears? No, but he listens. He invites us to pray. Does he have hands? No, but he acts and works on our behalf. And so this view says, this is simply the Bible. This is simply God doing what he often does, using analogies that we can relate. And these are, what proponents of this view would say, these are God days. How long? I don't know. They're just God days. And this we do know about God in time. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that with the Lord, what? A day's like 1,000 years. 1,000 years like a day. And so that's this perspective, analogical days. That these are God actually did this in 6 God days, and he did it for a reason. Next, what's simply called creationism. That God created all there is in 6 literal 24-hour days. And listen very carefully. God can do that. In fact, God can create, could have created all you see in one day, and he could have done it before breakfast. He could have created all you see in the twinkling of an eye, because he is the living God for whom nothing is impossible. He is the God who raises the dead. Why 6 days? He's teaching you and me a lesson. You do know that often God shows us the way, don't you? Classic illustration, why was Jesus baptized? He didn't need to be. He said, I'm doing it to fulfill all righteousness. It's the right thing to do. I'm going to show you. Everybody follow me. And so if you're out there and you're a believer and you've not been baptized, if Jesus would do it, why won't you? Why not just create all you see in the twinkling of an eye? Why is he saying, I worked for 6 days and then rested one? He's teaching us something. And there's another perspective. It's called historic creationism. And this is the view that says God fashioned the world for man in 6 days, but we do not know how much time elapsed between verses 1 and 2 in the book of Genesis chapter 1, and verses 2 and 3. In other words, God created the heavens and the earth, but then we do not know. We have no idea how much time elapsed between that time and then the time when he begins to shape it to be inhabited by humanity. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How much time between verses 1 and 2? Verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So initially there is creation, and it's formless and it's void. And how long was that? I don't know. And then God begins to fashion it. Now let there be light. And there was light. One of my heroes in the faith is a man by the name of Dr. Batzel Barrett Baxter. He was the chairman of the Bible department at David Lipscomb University in Nashville, Tennessee. And for those of you who have a background in Churches of Christ and here in Texas, you may know that he was weekly featured on a television program called Herald of Truth. And he said this, and I quote, "It's interesting to note that there may have been a long period of time between God's initial creation and the forming of the earth into its present likeness. No one knows how long the earth was waste and void, formless and empty. Scripture doesn't tell us." And so I can't stand up here today and be dogmatic about the age of the earth. And I cannot fully explain how God created the world. Genesis says it was a miracle and can only be explained by God. And with great humility, I stand with the Apostle Paul and say, great is the mystery of godliness. Personally, I think, you know, if I had to come down in one, I would probably come down with historic creationism, but I do that with great humility and fear and trepidation because I don't know. But I do think it's worth noting that God does build age into his creation. And when God created the world, he crafted it with a little age. Forget about rocks and trees for a moment, because I think Adam himself is the prototype here. When you think about it, God created Adam strong, mature, full grown, and with some age. And we'll come back to Adam in just a moment. But think also of that wonderful miracle Jesus did when he turned water into wine. You remember that? It was a miracle. And it was especially noteworthy because he created something with age. There is a wine-making process. And Jesus hit fast forward. And the people who were at the wedding reception and they tasted the wine that Jesus made, they said, whoa, this is the best of the lot. This is fantastic. How old is this? How long has this been aged? How old is this wine? And somebody says, 3 minutes old. No way, it's impossible. No way. Way. Jesus did that. And when God created Adam, when Adam was 5 minutes old, he didn't look like he was 5 minutes old. I mean, you look at Adam, he looks like he's in the prime of his life. You look at him, the guy is mature, he is sexy, he is virile, he is sharp, he is masculine. If you're guessing, you'd probably say 51. But no, you would be wrong. 5 minutes. No, that's impossible. Remember, our God, nothing is impossible for him. Nothing. God did not create this world, though, to be empty. You are the focal point of God's design. And everything he did to make the world good, he did it for you. This is my Father's world, but he made it for you. Now, very quickly, let's take a closer look at the theory of evolution and where I believe it's lacking. What evolution cannot do. First of all, evolution cannot explain the existence of matter. We live in a material world. How'd it get here? Somebody says, well, the Big Bang. Okay, great. I believe in the Big Bang, but I believe the Big Bang had a name. But what banged? None of us was around for the cosmological Big Bang, but we've all heard smaller bangs. And if you were to hear a small bang today, you would immediately turn. Your head would swivel and you would say, what happened? Something happened. Things don't just bang for no reason. We live in a material world. Where did it come from? Did something come from nothing, or did something come from a grand someone? Evolution cannot explain the existence of matter, and evolution cannot explain the existence of life. Because we don't just live in a material world. Get this, we think, we reason, we make choices, we are self-aware. We relate, we are alive. Where did life come from? The evolutionist says life came from non-life. Author Frank Peretti says, here's what you're telling me. You're telling me the process is from goo to you by way of the zoo. Remember last week I mentioned Dr. Anthony Flew, who wrote a book in 2004 entitled, There Is a God. Notice the word no is scratched out. Subtitle, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. In that book, Dr. Flew says this, in considering our immediate experience, let us perform a thought experiment. Think for a moment of a marble table in front of you. This is not marble, but just imagine this. Do you think that given a trillion years or infinite time, this table could suddenly or gradually become conscious, aware of its surroundings, aware of its identity the way you are? The atheist position is that at some point in the history of the universe, the impossible and the inconceivable took place. Undifferentiated matter, and here we would include energy, at some point became alive, and then conscious, and then conceptually proficient, and then an I. But returning to our table, we see why this is simply laughable. The table has none of the properties of being conscious, and given infinite time, it cannot acquire such properties. Evolution cannot explain the emergence of life, and evolution cannot prove that life mutates, thirdly, that life mutates into more complex forms, and this is very important. When we talk about evolution, it's important to distinguish between microevolution, which is change within species, and macroevolution, which is change between species. We, as a Christian believer, should have no problem with microevolution, that change within species is possible. You can do things to change cows and dogs, but they're still cows and dogs. And part of God's amazing programming is that species can adapt to changing circumstances. That does not substantiate evolution. That is a credit to God's wonderful, wonderful creation. But to take microevolution, change within species, and use that to advance macroevolution is simply disingenuous. In the creation story, there is a phrase, according to their kinds, where God prescribes limitations on the variation of His creation. Fruit trees produce fruit trees. Fig trees produce fig trees. Fish produce fish. Horses have horses. Apes have apes. And humans produce humans. God created life after its kind. The old evolutionary theory is that life slowly graduated into more complex forms, but the evidence for that was lacking. And so there's a new theory called punctuated equilibrium, which states that evolution did not occur slowly, but it occurred very quickly and in localized places. But the evidence for that is lacking as well. Evolution simply cannot prove that life mutates into more complex forms. Okay. Next week, I plan to pick up right here to talk also where evolution is lacking, but to also talk about what it means for you to be made in the image of God. What I'd like to do for a moment is to show you just a brief 2-minute video. This video features Dr. Dawkins, an internationally recognized atheist who wrote the book, The God Delusion. I mentioned last week that his goal is that for any religious person who, when they read that book, after they put it down, they'll be an atheist. Many of you know who Ben Stein is. And Ben Stein produced and was part of a movie called Expelled. And the gist of the movie is that if you are a scientist and you believe in creation, that may be career suicide for you. And so Ben Stein did the movie Expelled. He sat down with Dr. Dawkins and he asked Dr. Dawkins, he said, okay, you're an atheist, but here we are alive. Would you please tell me where you think how life could have started? And here was his response.
Professor Dawkins seemed so convinced that God doesn't exist that I wondered if he would be willing to put a number on it.
Well, it's hard to put a figure on it, but I mean, I put it as something like, you know, 99% against or something.
Well, how do you know it's 99% against, say, and not 97%?
No, I did. You asked me to put a figure on it, and I'm not comfortable putting a figure on it. I think it's, I just think it's very unlikely.
What? But you couldn't put a number on it?
No, of course not. No.
So it would be 49%.
Well, I think it's unlikely, but it's quite far from 50%.
How do you know?
I don't know. I mean, I put an argument in the book.
Well, then who did create the heavens and the earth?
Why do you use the word who? You see, you immediately beg the question by using the word who.
Well, then how did it get created?
Well, by a very slow process.
Well, how did it start?
Nobody knows how it started. We know the kind of event that it must have been. We know the sort of event that must have happened for the origin of life.
And what was that?
It was the origin of the first self-replicating molecule.
Right. And how did that happen?
I told you, we don't know.
So you have no idea how it started?
No. Nor has anybody.
Nor has anyone else. What do you think is the possibility that intelligent design might turn out to be the answer to some issues in genetics or in evolution?
It could come about in the following way. It could be that at some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved by probably some kind of Darwinian means to a very, very high level of technology and designed a form of life that they seeded onto perhaps this planet. Now, that is a possibility and an intriguing possibility. Mm. And I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence for that if you look at the details of biochemistry, molecular biology. You might find a signature of some sort of designer.
Wait a second. Richard Dawkins thought intelligent design might be a legitimate pursuit?
And that designer could well be a higher intelligence from elsewhere in the universe. Well, but that higher intelligence would itself have had to have come about by some explicable or ultimately explicable process. It couldn't have just jumped into existence spontaneously. That's the point.
So Professor Dawkins was not against intelligent design.
just certain types of designers, such as God.
To every young person in this room, you may go off to college and be attacked as naive and silly and anti-intellectual because you believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But this world is filled with thousands upon thousands of scientists, chemists, biologists, doctors, physicists, who have evaluated the evidence through a telescope and a microscope, and who believe in a grand designer. This past week I had lunch with Dr. John Lockmeyer, a member of our church, and he said these wonderful words to me. He said, "Ronnie, my job as a chemist is the continual discovery of God's wonderful creation. I believe God made the whole world with His hands. You cannot see His hands, but I believe you can see His fingerprints everywhere." I hope you'll be back next Sunday as we continue with this series. I'm going to ask you now to please stand for our concluding prayer, then our concluding song. Father God, I believe that you are the creator of all things, that you are indeed the living God, and it is in you that we live and we move and we have our very being. I praise you that you created all things and that you hold all things together by the power of your word. Without you, we can do nothing. God, I ask practically that you'll transform us more into the image of Jesus, that we'll feel the way He feels. We'll want to speak the way He would speak if He were in our shoes. We would want to do what He would do. Pour your love and your compassion into our hearts. I ask for your wisdom and insight for the complex dilemmas that we may be facing, that you will help us to use the resources you have given us in this wonderful world and to use them well. Bless these fine people. May each person in this room today hear from you in just the precise way they need to experience you. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Everyone, so glad you were with us today. To our guests, a very special welcome to you. Please stop by our Welcome Center, pick up some information, stop by our bookstore for some fine resources, and down in the rotunda, some good coffee. Go down there and get you a good cup, and then enjoy the morning, everybody. You are dismissed.